Good morning, everyone. We have come together on this first day of the week, and we have done things that were prayerfully pleasing to God. We have remembered our Savior's death, His burial, and His resurrection today. And I look at this time of year where it seems like throughout the world there is a heightened interest in Jesus Christ. I fear that the heightened interest in Jesus Christ is often only related basically to 2 days a year. And what I have done over the last few years is taken the month of December on Sunday mornings after we finish up our theme for the year on the first Sunday. And we spend our time talking about Christ. We spend our time in remembering Him and not necessarily looking at Him the, quote, traditional ways that people look at Him during the month of December. But I believe our focus should be on Him every day. I believe our focus should be on our Savior in that manner so that we can walk with Him and eventually live eternally with Him. And I also believe that there's never a bad time to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. There's never a bad time to talk about Him as our Savior. But what I like to do is during this time period of each year is, because of the interest, is maybe present lessons that just talk about how the Scriptures reveal Him to us. And that's really what I want to do this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus as Son. And we're going to talk about Him in four different ways this morning. We're going to talk about Him as the Son of David. We'll talk about Him as the son of Joseph, and as the Scriptures say, when they talk about Him being the son of Joseph, they say supposedly. And we'll talk about Him being the Son of Man and the Son of God, all of which reveal Him as Jesus, as Son. And it's, you think about this, I think that in these terms that when we remember Him as the Scriptures teach us about Him, we remember Him the way God wants us to remember Him. Jesus, and you'll go back to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment, and you think about what Paul is saying there to his audience. And he's talking to them at that particular time, and he brings up David in Acts chapter 13. And I find it interesting that when you do that, and that this is where we're going to start this morning, Paul gave a brief history of things that led up to Christ. But when you look at this, when you look beginning at verse 21, and he had given them a king, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had been removed, he raised up David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. For this is man's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. When you look at Jesus as Son, it entails much more than just His birth. And yes, He would not be classified this right now, have He not come into this world, into the flesh. But I think about David in this particular sense, and I think about the promises that were given to David. Because if you look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, also over in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, you're going to see David's name mentioned, and you're going to know that Jesus comes from that line, that seed of David. But what I want you to do for just a moment is turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because it is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we end up, or actually we begin, with the promise that was given to him concerning someone who was going to come after him. Someone who would come from his seed. Someone who would sit on his throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to begin with me, and we're going to read beginning at verse 4. We'll begin at verse 4, and we'll just keep reading. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" This was part during this time that David was seriously thinking about it, and David would actually end up being told that he could not do that because of the blood that was on his hands. But there's going to be a promise that is going to be given to David in this chapter that is one that points to us as Jesus Christ being the Son of David. As you keep on reading, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Here's where the promise begins. He's going to make something special of David. And through David, the seed that he will produce is going to come the Savior that's going to come into this world. Very much like the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, letting them know that through them the nations of the world would be blessed. It's also going to come through the house of David. So in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." Now this may be dealing directly with Solomon at first, but again, talking about shadows, foreshadows, types, antitypes found in the Old Testament, this also now points toward Jesus Christ. "I will set up your seed after you who will come from the body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And here again, it's talking about Solomon. Solomon would be the one that would build the temple, not David. But again, when you hear this, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Even though the kingdom would eventually be divided after Solomon dies, there would be a lineage still left for Jesus Christ to come through. That would make him the son of David. I look at this and I see this. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. And I took it from Saul, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. David in Israel was looking for this person to come into the world. And you think about this, whether they realized it or not at that particular time, there was an emphasis then that was being made about Jesus Christ coming into this world. And we see that emphasis come as we come into the New Testament. Turn your Bibles for just a moment to the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, you end up seeing there, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body," talking of David again, "according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. This is where we actually know that what we read over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is pointing to Jesus Christ, because Peter is speaking of that here in this text on the day of Pentecost. And then what we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And his name was Jesus. There's a long period of time between the time of David and when Jesus Christ came into the world. But Jesus Christ would be the son of David through lineage. What we see in the seed of David, and also going to be in Joseph, we see something that comes up, and we see a man coming into the world. We see a Savior in the flesh. And what makes Jesus a son of David is that fleshly relationship. A man who is born with a mother of the seed of David. What happens, whether you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 and see how Jesus Christ is proven to be the Son of God with power, whether you look at Revelation chapter 22, 16, or 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, all of these emphasis points us in this direction of what Paul said in Acts chapter 13. He's the son of David. Jesus, as the son of David, was a long-awaited Messiah. He was the one who has a physical genealogy, but was born by miraculous divine conception. And as you move forward to his birth, you see him called the son of David, supposedly. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I find that very interesting as Luke records that for us, and what you see as Jesus goes on through his earthly life, quite often he's referred to, well, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And Luke says, as was supposed. And that's actually pointing to us again to his being deity. The fact that his birth was not simply flesh and blood. It was flesh and blood, but it was divinely brought about. Even though Joseph was not his physical father, people looked at him as the son of Joseph. Part of that was mainly, it was to discredit him. Part of that came out of disbelief that he was the son of God. But you think about that, and you think about what took place, that what happens here in what Luke records, there are still some people that believe the very same thing. Some people still suppose that he was just the son of Joseph. If you think about the Quran and the Muslims in general, they believe that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a prophet, that he was the son of a man, not the son of God. There are people in the world today that go beyond just what was supposed, what Luke recorded for us, as supposedly being the son of Joseph. They make him literally the son of Joseph. The Jews, not a few, have conceived out of their own inner consciousness a religion and framed laws, and have said in all honesty that their laws emanated from God. But if an individual, however exalted and perfect, might be victim of delusions and hallucinations and believe God had spoken to him, it is another to say the collective consciousness of a whole people should fall a victim to the same self-delusion. What they're saying, Jesus Christ was delusional. And that we have fallen to the same self-delusion and hallucination that he had of being the Son of God, the Son of David. He's no more than just what they say is the son of Joseph. In the Quran, on page 152 of the Quran, or page 122 of the Quran, Christ, the son of Mary, is no more than an apostle. the Quran, page 152, it is not meet for God that he should have any son, God forbid. And yet the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, points to him as being the son of David, the supposed son of Joseph, and it doesn't stop there, that because no matter what the world may suppose about Jesus, he has said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Again, even though there may be heightened interest about Jesus at this time of year, there's a reality of what Scripture says about him that oftentimes contradicts what some people in the world today still think about him. But the last two points I want to give you this morning about him really show that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And when I think about the description Son of Man, it is the one term that Jesus used more about himself than any other. He may have referred to himself as the Son of David. He even will admit to being the Son of God. But in Scripture, in the four Gospels, what you will see is more often than not, he will describe himself as the Son of Man. And what I want to set forth on that, and the idea and the reasoning behind that, was that we could understand and we could see him being revealed to us as John reveals him to us in John chapter 1 as God in the flesh. There had to be that fleshly relationship. In order for him to come into the world the way God had foreordained and God planned before the foundations of the world for him to enter into the world, he would enter into the world like just like us. He would be born of a woman. And this relationship as Son of Man has been said of others in the Old Testament. It was spoken of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said to me, Son of Man, that's God speaking to Ezekiel, stand on your feet, I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me and I spoke, and he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. That is the fleshly relationship between God and man when you see it. I'll let you look up Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 on your own. I'm just doing this for sake of time. But you realize we're not all sons of God. Stepping outside of the inspired Scriptures, you know, everything that, well, let me just put this. Everything that you see in the Old Testament, everything that the prophets say about Jesus really sets the stage for Jesus coming into this world in the flesh. For him to truly be the Son of Man, God's Son of Man. But just for a second, let me step outside of the inspired Scripture here and think about this. When you do that, you can look at some of the books of the Apocrypha. And Enoch being one of them in particular. What he did is he developed the concept of the Son of Man being supernatural. So this is not something that just is simply stated in inspired Scripture. There were those who outside of the inspired Scripture believed this very thing, that when Jesus Christ would come into the world, he would be in the flesh, but he would be more than just a man. But this relationship of being the Son of Man, Isaiah had developed the concept, you think about it, of Jesus Christ being a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53 in particular. And you think about that. That suffering servant, Son of Man, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not think it odd to be considered equal to God, did he? Son of Man is equal to God in that sense. God was using a man, is equal to God using a man, or better yet, not just God using a man, but using the man that he chose. We'll see that in a minute when we start talking about him being the Son of God. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, what you have there recorded for us. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do you see, in that text, the Son of God and the Son of Man are on the same level, given the same authority. And here Jesus connects the two together. And what does the Son of Man have that, when it refers to Jesus, that you and I don't have? Well, Jesus, as the Son of Man, has the power to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. What had Jesus just done in Mark chapter 2? He's healed a man, hasn't he? He's healing a man that was lowered down through the roof because there was no room to bring him through the front door. Healing a man who has not walked at all in his life, and he's going to bring him up, and he's going to be on perfectly healed legs, and he's going to walk out carrying his bed here in a minute. But what he did before he said, "Arise and walk," he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." It set people on edge a little bit, because how in the world could him, you know, he's just the son of Joseph. How could he have the authority to forgive sins? Because he's the Son of Man. And Jesus then, in this verse, says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he does what? He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Not only does he have the authority to forgive sins, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Really, that takes me all the way back to creation when I think about that, and what Jesus, or what God did on the seventh day, and then what he gave to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And that law of keeping the Sabbath holy, Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. But more importantly, in all of this, he's been clothed with power. He's been given authority. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man was more than just a fleshly individual. He was much more than the son of Joseph. He was from the seed of David. He was of the son of David, but he was the Son of Man. He was the one chosen by God. And see, what happens is the Son of Man connects Jesus with the prophecies of Daniel. It identifies him as a suffering servant of God in Isaiah. It reveals and demonstrates God's eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." What it does is it represents God in the world in a special and unique way. A real man who had a real mother, who grew up as a child, matured into manhood, who lived, who suffered, and died for mankind. And though some may have tried to discredit the humanity of Jesus, you think about John chapter 2 and verse 7, that's all they tried to do, is make him nothing but a mere man. We cannot escape the fact that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was God in the flesh. And so he is the Son of God. When you think about the prophecies that connect him to this, you think about Isaiah and even what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You think about all of these prophecies that took place under the old law, that when Jesus Christ came into this world in Matthew chapter 1, and you see that he's going to be called all of these things, like, you know, Emmanuel, and the name that we've already discussed in previous lessons. All of that connected Jesus with those prophecies of the anointed of God. When you hear the Son of Man and you hear the Son of God and you hear Jesus say, I am, it means that He is the anointed one of God. It means that He was the one that was chosen to come into this world. When David was reading from the book of Hebrews this morning before the Lord's Supper, and he was talking about the necessity of a death of a testator, he was talking about the Son of God. He was talking of the Son of Man, the supposed son of Joseph, the son of David. And it all identifies a special, what we might say, paternal relationship between Jesus and the Father above. We think of it in terms of John chapter 3 and verse 16, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. That special paternal relationship between Father and Son. And the Son of God focuses attention on the deity of Jesus as God in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God in the flesh. When you turn your Bibles and you go back over to John chapter 1, and you see what was taking place there, and you hear Him saying in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those are important words because that too tells us about our Savior and the fact that He is eternal in nature, which makes Him deity. And you come down and you look at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Emmanuel, God with us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of this identifies Jesus as being more than just human. And yet He took on the form of flesh so that He could be like us, experience the things that we experienced. He suffered. He was tempted without and committed no sin. He became the perfect sacrifice by living a life just like you and I live. He learned obedience in the flesh to the Father, which makes Him the author of our salvation. And I think about that, it identifies Him of being more than just mere human. It identifies Him of being more than you and I. Like no one before, like no one after. Others are called sons of God, but none in the sense that Jesus is. I want you to think about that for just a moment. We're sons of God. But how are we sons of God? We're not the only begotten, are we? Like was stated in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, you learn that we are by adoption. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You look back at verse 4 and you see that all that was foreordained before the foundations of the world. We have been chosen to be His children because Jesus Christ is the Son of David, Son of Joseph, Son of Man, Son of God. He has fulfilled everything that was required of Him to be that perfect sacrifice. And I think about that, and I think about how this identifies Him and how it was so beneficial for us for Him to do what He did. That when I think of Jesus Christ, He was and is the Son of God, born of a virgin, who lived among men, who died and was resurrected, who sits now on that throne that was promised by David, to David. An eternal throne, not a fleshly throne, an eternal one. And one day, this Savior is going to come back and He's going to take us with Him to be where He is so that we can dwell in the many dwelling places that are prepared for us. And so I think about John chapter 14. And I think about Him talking to His disciples there. And He tells them, you believe in God? Believe also in Me. Why believe in Him? Because He's the Son of David, the Son of Joseph, the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's why you believe in Him. Yes, a little bit later in that text, He tells them He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Him. And it's all because He's the Son of David, the Son of Joseph, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. So what is your reaction to Jesus as God's suffering servant? What is your reaction to Him being the Son of David who's sitting on His throne of authority today? What is your reaction to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God? If you're here this morning, Jesus Christ did more than just come to the world in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He died one of the most cruel deaths a man could ever die. But He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the entire world. He shed blood on a cross, died, and was buried. And He was raised again on that third day. When you go back to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul did not stop with Jesus Christ being simply of the seed of David, did he? He said, they put Him on the cross. He died. But what did he say? God raised Him up. He did that so that we could have that, experience that adoption as sons of God. So that we too can be joint heirs with Christ so that we can live eternally. So what is your reaction to the Savior? Let me tell you what it should be. If you've never obeyed the gospel, your reaction to the Son of God should be to obey Him. To be baptized for the remission of your sins. And all this time, doing those things that if you believe, you act in that faith, you repent of your sins, you confess Him before men, you're buried for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life. And then you look at Him as sitting on His throne and you keep your focus on Him where He is, sitting at the right hand of God. You see that in Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And you live faithfully so that when He returns, you return there with Him. If you're a child of God who strayed from Him, your reaction should be to reconcile to Him this very day. And we stand ready to assist you. Whatever that spiritual need may be at this particular time, we want you to react in a positive manner to the Son of God. So won't you do that this morning? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?